Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, we begin the first verse of the chapter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter in the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Be honest. Now there's a challenge. How often do you pray for something, and yet, in your heart of hearts, you don't really expect an answer? Well, I think we would all have to admit that there are times, there have been times, when we have prayed, and when we got an answer, we were really surprised. It wasn't what we expected. We may have prayed and forgotten what we had prayed for. It went out of our minds altogether. Do we sometimes assume that the Lord's answer is going to be no? And then if it's yes, we are really taken by surprise. It tells us something about our attitude to prayer if that is the case. Maybe it's because of occasions when we have prayed for something and God has not given what we requested. Maybe sometimes it's a lack of faith. But only in theory do we think of God as the Almighty, and in practice perhaps sometimes we think, really, he can't give what I'm asking for. Maybe there are other reasons in our personality, in our history, and whatever it may be, why we should pray and not expect an answer. Yet we know that shouldn't be the case. As the Lord's people praying to our Heavenly Father, we ought to be praying with a sense of expectation of his answers. Now, not in a presumptuous spirit, not dictating to God what he is going to give us. And there are varieties of so-called Christian teaching that we could label, name it, and claim it. You'll find it in some circles, where the sense is if you have enough faith, whatever you ask for, God is virtually obliged to give it to you. Well, that's not rooted in the Scriptures. No, we pray humbly. We are not presumptuous. But we are to pray with expectation that God will answer. We will submit to his will. We will accept what that answer is, whether it may be exactly what we asked for, it may be a refusal, temporary or permanent, but we expect an answer, we look for it, and we're thankful when God answers our prayers. And we have a lesson in this subject in what we read about the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12. And so this evening I want to look at Acts 12 and verses 12 to 19. An unexpected answer. An unexpected answer. And in looking at these verses, we think first of all of the praying church. We're reiterating some of the things that we saw in our last study, but they bear repetition. Once out of prison, Peter knows exactly where to go. The house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, we're told in verse 12. Mary, the mother of John, the aunt of Barnabas, we're told that in Colossians 4:10, seems to have been a well-off family. They have a house in Jerusalem that is suitable for a meeting, a gathering of many people. They had the church gathering there just after the Lord ascended into heaven. It would seem to be one of the main meeting places, in fact, for the church in Jerusalem. There are some who speculate that this was the location for the Last Supper. We can't be sure of that. It certainly was a place of prayer, a place where the church gathered for worship. The one thing that we do see here is this is a godly family. It's not just one individual. But I think that is worth noting. We have Mary, we have John Mark, we have Barnabas. It may well be that others in the family circle also are Christians. It reminds us of how the God of the covenant delights to work in and through families, now not exclusively. There are men and women saved out of families where there's no spiritual interest whatsoever to the praise of his glory. But we do see often that the Lord does work in family lines. We see that in the Scriptures, the covenant promise working out generation to generation. It's something to pray for in our own families. It's something to praise God for when we see one generation sharing the faith of their parents, grandparents, perhaps even further back than that, but still to the praise of God's grace. It's not that any family is somehow more deserving of salvation than any other. But God does often work in families. You see it here in the family of Mary. There's no mention of her husband. Perhaps she was widowed. That may well be the case. But you see grace, one generation and then another, working in a very distinct and a very powerful way. It also reminds us that at this point in its history, the New Testament church didn't have any church buildings for worship. They were meeting simply in homes, wherever it was practical and possible. Indeed, they'd have to wait until the 4th century before there would be any actual church buildings. And in that time, the church flourished. It made tremendous progress. It reminds us that we are not to become too attached to places and to buildings. Now, we're not saying that buildings have no place in the work of the church. They give an identity. They can show a permanence. We think, for example, of the fellowship in Galway. They're seeking of a permanent meeting place because it will make a statement to the community where they're witnessing. But these things are not essential. And often, historically, the church has been at its strongest and its purest in days of persecution, when it has no buildings, no security. We think of our covenanter forefathers in the killing times, out in the moors, where they were not able to meet even in houses. That too would have been unnecessarily dangerous. God works in many ways, and he is not tied to particular locations, particular buildings or structures. And so here, in the homes of the Lord's people, God is working. And as the church gathers, in what is a time of crisis, one of their leaders has been executed. Peter is awaiting trial. They will expect Peter will suffer the same fate. What do? They pray. We saw that back in verse 5. We're reminded of it here, even as Peter is released and the church is still praying. Prayer was a central part of the life of the New Testament church. It was not an extra that was tagged on occasionally. It was a crucial part of what the church did. You go right back to chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost. The church gathers. Among the things that were part of its life, Acts 2:42, were the prayers. Now, that would suggest formal set times for prayer. Not simply informal gatherings of God's people where prayer was offered, but there were regular fixed times. The pattern of the temple would be carried over into the Christian church. It stresses to us that prayer is something that must never be neglected by the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly, particularly in times of trial and crisis, then maybe we're reminded more than we normally are of the need for prayer. But it should be an integral part, not just of our individual lives, but of the life of any congregation of God's people. That's why we have fixed times for prayer, so God's people can gather with deliberate intent, thinking about what they're doing, preparing for it. These are necessary for the spiritual health of any congregation. And indeed, it is a good test of our spiritual health. To what degree of enthusiasm we have for prayer. And for the times of prayer in the church, is it something that we desire to be part of? Do we see it as important in the life of the congregation? Because if we are not praying people, then there is no point expecting God to bless. It simply will not happen. So here's the church in Jerusalem. We see it has its weaknesses. It is far from perfect. But they recognize the importance of prayer. This is essential to the life and to the well-being of any fellowship of God's people. So it was in the first century. And nothing has changed in the 21st century. The praying church. But then in the second place, we see the contrasting reactions. Contrasting reactions. Remember that the church is in a very dangerous situation. It is facing violent persecution. It has begun as persecution generally does with the leaders. They will normally be the first targets in persecution. But it will probably spread. Herod has already discovered that executing James was popular. Now, Herod, we've said before, as a man of mixed race, someone who was a puppet ruler set up by the Romans, Herod needed popularity. And he had discovered a way to be popular, persecute the Christians. And clearly, he is not going to stop with one or two. The whole church is under threat, not just a James or a Peter. That's a beginning. But everybody is in danger. So here is a church under threat. their lives may well be at stake as they come together to pray. I wonder how many Christians would attend a prayer meeting if the possible outcome of that meeting was death. That's the reality for the church here as they meet in Jerusalem. They'll be behind locked doors for security. And they're praying earnestly. You remember we said the way it's described is the word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is earnest, regular, consistent prayer. And as they're praying, God answers. Answers in a remarkable way. Answers indeed with a miracle. As they're there praying faithfully and earnestly, Peter is standing at the door. The answer is there, a few yards away from where they are praying. And Luke's account is very vivid. I think we could say it's not entirely without a little vein of humour, perhaps, if we visualise exactly what happens. And can we not readily identify with the people here? These are real flesh and blood people, just like us. We could imagine ourselves responding in very similar ways to these believers in Jerusalem. The first one that we see, and indeed hear, is Rhoda, the servant's girl with the task of attending the door. And clearly, she is a believer, because she has no problem believing that the person standing at the door actually is Peter. When she recognized Peter's voice, that's all she needed. She knew his voice. Appears there are no questions in her mind. It is Peter who is standing there. That is enough for her. No speculation, no wondering, what could this be? What does it mean? Who is it? It's Peter. It is, as far as we can see, for Rhoda, as simple as that. She accepts that here he is. The man who'd been in prison, the man they are praying for, is standing at the door. And we read she was so overjoyed, she went back without opening the door. You can imagine. She hears, she's thrilled, she's excited, she wants to tell people. And she rushes in, and Peter's left standing, knocking at the door, in potential danger, because for all he knows, the authorities may have discovered his escape and be combing the city looking for him. And Rhoda's inside, telling everybody, Peter is free. And she's so excited she forgets to open the door. It's a very natural reaction, isn't it? Just the excitement of the answer, greater perhaps than they could have imagined. Prayer has been answered. Everybody needs to hear. And in very simple faith, she accepts what God has done and rejoices. Seems very uncomplicated. As a servant girl, she's unlikely to have had more than the bare minimum of education. She isn't a theologian, and it isn't always an advantage to be a theologian. It can complicate things incredibly. Here's Rhoda, a girl of faith and trust in the Lord. The church has prayed. God has answered. Peter's there. Let's rejoice. A good example to us, a rebuke perhaps to us. Sometimes that we do so complicate things and think of extra questions and difficulties that really aren't there at all. But then there's the rest of the church, and their reaction is rather different. Because at first they can't believe that God has acted in response to their prayers. They might say, well, you can't really expect people to anticipate a miraculous escape from prison, but God had done it before. Turn back to chapter 5. God had released Peter and John miraculously from prison. It's not as if there were no precedents. It's not as if the church would say this is something that could never happen. It had happened. And yet their first reaction isn't terribly commendable. In fact, they're quite rude to Rhoda, "You're out of your mind." It's not a worthy response to someone who comes and says, "The Lord has answered prayer. You're out of your mind." It doesn't reflect well on the church. As we said, there are commendable elements. They are praying earnestly. But when the answer comes, they're not ready to accept it. She's the one responding in faith. Rhoda is the one who manifests trust in the Lord. Here is the rest of the church skeptical. "You're out of your mind." No, she's not out of her mind. Their next reaction, it must be his angel. What do they mean? It seems a strange thing to say. Now, we're not to take out of this that the Word of God is endorsing some kind of belief in guardian angels, or some of the speculations that are so common in a lot of the books on angels that are being churned out by publishers nowadays. I think in what they're saying, there's a strong element indeed of folk belief, almost bordering perhaps on superstition. We're not to take this as a statement of Christian theology of angels, but they're struggling to understand, and rather than take the obvious, simple explanation, Peter is there. They're looking around for other explanations. Again, they're complicating it. They're finding difficulties where there are no difficulties. And in the end, thankfully, they believe Rhoda and they let Peter in. He must have been pretty relieved by this point. He's standing there trying to get in, wondering whether the authorities will catch up with him. And he comes in, we're told, verse 16, they were astonished. The believers in Jerusalem don't come out of this account very well. They had faith to pray. It doesn't seem they had faith to accept the answer when God gave it. And yet if we look at our own praying, then perhaps often our prayers are not so very different. And we are sometimes surprised when God answers prayers and gives us what we asked for. When we seek blessing and he bestows it, and we're surprised. And it reflects on our trust in the Lord. It reflects on our understanding of the Lord and his ways. And we do well to examine our praying, to hold it up, as it were, to the light of Scripture and look at it honestly. Are our prayers sometimes devoid of real biblical faith and real trust in the Lord? Do we really expect him to answer? When we understand what God says of himself, we think of his power and his grace and his love to his children. We know in theory, yes, he's a God who answers prayer. And yet have we not all been rebuked on those occasions when the answer came and we didn't expect it, and we're humbled that God has heard and answered, and we weren't even waiting when the answer came. The church prays. And yet you see the differing reactions. Rhoda, commendable in her straightforward faith in the Lord. God has answered. Peter's there. The rest of the church, struggling to explain, finding other answers, other explanations. In a sense, just reluctantly brought to recognize what God has done. The differing reactions. Then thirdly, we have the apostolic testimony. Peter comes in. They're astonished at first, and obviously they want to ask all kinds of questions. You can imagine the hubbub of voices. It's a dramatic scene. It is a very dangerous situation because Peter is a man on the run. He's escaped from prison. They will very soon be looking for him. And it may well be that the authorities had a good idea where to start looking for him. And just the little details in Luke's account are very significant. He got it clearly from somebody who was there. Because what does Peter do? And all the noise, the buzz that there's going to be, he doesn't try to shout them down to get their attention. Because he doesn't need noise. He doesn't need something that will draw people's attention to Mary's house. We're told that he simply gestures, he motions with his hand for them to be quiet. He doesn't want more noise, he wants no noise, because it's dangerous. It may well be neighbours were living at close quarters. They hear a hubbub next door. They'll be looking out, they'll be wondering what's happening. It's the last thing that Peter needs, his security. At the moment it is very, very limited. And so he wants them to be quiet. He's got important things that he needs to tell them. And he's not going to compete with a lot of people asking him questions. Two things in particular are important. First, with the account of his escape. He told them how the Lord brought him out of prison. Verse 17. You see the significance of the description. It is God centered. Testimony to what God has done. I'm sure there's a temptation for Peter to talk about what he'd experienced and what he felt. But the focus is on what God has done. All the glory must be to God. God has shown his power in a very dramatic way in frustrating Herod and the Jews, those who wanted to harm the Christian church. And in any account that we give of the Lord's dealings with us and our experience of God's grace, we need to be very careful that our focus is on the Lord. Now, perhaps we speak too little of what the Lord has done in our lives, and we should cultivate it more in sharing these things, but it must always be with the focus on God. We speak of God's grace not to tell people about us, to attract attention to ourselves, but always to keep the focus on the Lord. And sometimes, sadly, in the giving of testimonies, especially if they are dramatic, there is a temptation to speak more of self and less of God. And that is not how it should be done. We must never speak of our experience of the Lord, of his dealings with us, in a way that detracts from his glory. Like Peter, we're to keep the focus on what the Lord has done. That's what will encourage our brothers and sisters. Not talk about self, but about the Lord. About his greatness, his grace, his glory, his mercy, his compassion. That's what we need to be sharing with one another. So Peter talks about his escape. And also he makes sure that news is taken to James and others. Tell James and the brothers about this, he says. Presumably this is another gathering of Christians somewhere else in the city. We might think of it as another congregation, perhaps, of the church in Jerusalem. Under the leadership of James, the Lord's brother. And this is not James, of course, the brother of John. He's been executed. This is James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the letter in the New Testament that bears his name. James, the Lord's brother, already has an important place of leadership in the church. He was a man who was very much respected by the Jews, a very devout, observant man, keeping the Jewish law. And now he will fill the vacuum that will be left when Peter goes. He went, we're told, to another place, almost as if for security reasons. We're not told where he went. There's no mention of where Peter went. And it reflects the dangers of the situation. There are security issues at stake. But James is one of the pillars of the church. We read that expression in Galatians 2:9. And it's vital for the other leaders of the church to know exactly what has happened. Leadership is to remain unbroken. It is very important for the church, especially under pressure and facing persecution, that there is clear, strong leadership provided. Of course, that brought tremendous dangers, you see. In persecution, those leaders are the very first targets for the violence of the enemy. It is not an enviable position in which James will find himself. And yet it's vital that when the church is facing opposition, when it's tried and tested, there is orderly oversight of the Lord's people and pastoral care for them. That is always true. God's people must always be cared for and shepherded and led wisely by God-given leaders. But it's true especially in persecution. And that was something in our praying for the church. When we think of particularly those parts of the world where the church is persecuted and facing violent opposition, one thing we should pray for is the leadership of the church, so that God's people are cared for, that there's a degree of spiritual oversight and protection, that they're not left wandering and wondering what to do. And that's one of Peter's concerns. A good pastor, he can't stay on. It is clearly far too dangerous. But James will be there. God is providing for the leadership and the care of his church. So Peter points their attention to the Lord and focuses on God. And now in God's provision for the church, he will not be there. But no man is essential to the church. God has other leaders. Peter's gone, the Lord has James. And he will carry on the leadership in Jerusalem as Peter exercises ministry elsewhere. God cares for his church. God provides for the leadership, the pastoring of his church. And especially in hard and difficult days, he provides the leadership that's necessary to care for his people. One thing more at the very end of this portion we note. I mention the royal displeasure. The royal displeasure. What a contrast. Rejoicing of the people of God, praising the Lord for what he's done for Peter. The anger of Herod, not the first Herod to be furious at what God is doing. His grandfather, the birth of the Messiah, the wise men coming, telling him they've been following the star. Herod's reaction was fury. And his grandson is just the same. Peter's been released. Fury. The soldiers have good reason to be afraid. The city's combed. Could it be, perhaps, Mary's house was searched? We don't know. But a thorough search was made. Nobody's found. It's all in vain. The enemies of the Lord are frustrated in their attack on the Lord's people. Again, you see his providence. James, the brother of John, wasn't delivered. Peter is delivered. And as we remembered last week, a day would come when Peter wouldn't be delivered from persecution either. It's God's sovereign will that's being worked out. Do you see a man like Herod? Hardened, sinful man, turns his fury on the obvious target, the guards, and they pay with their lives. We are reminded that God's enemies cannot thwart his purposes. We see that again, the sovereignty of God still clear in these verses. God's hand is working out everything. Think of Psalm 33 and verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever. What a great assurance we have. We see it working out in practice here in Acts 12. And it is always the case. The plans of the Lord stand forever. Something that should give God's people courage to serve him, whatever the cost. For James, the cost was death. For Peter, it was to be a fugitive, to be forced out of the city of Jerusalem, to be on the run. But he served the Lord faithfully. God was in control. We thought of his sovereignty this morning. In Isaiah 18, we see it again here in Acts 12 this evening. The Lord's in control. His plans are fulfilled. And that should encourage his people to be faithful. The outcome is in his hands. Our call is to be faithful. Whatever our calling, whatever our role, whatever our ministry, we do the Lord's work. And his plans will be fulfilled. His enemies will be frustrated. His name will be glorified. It's a record to encourage us, to remind us our God is sovereign in control. And we are to be faithful servants, whatever the price, whatever the demand, and his name will be glorified.